Our speaker this morning is one of the most dynamic speakers in the church, and especially popular with young people. We're always very glad when he can come to us. And this morning we greet him in a new capacity also. Quite recently, the Board of Trustees of the university was enlarged so that it takes in all the members of the Council of the Twelve, and therefore he is a member of our Board of Trustees. I think this is probably his first visit in that capacity. So we're very happy to have Brother Lee with us, a member of the Board, a member of the Council of the Twelve, Brother Harold B. Lee.
I came down to the football game last Saturday. I'm still living in the memory of that. Fortunately, I'm still alive. I've proven to myself at least one significant thing, that I have no heart trouble, or I wouldn't be here today, I'm sure. I suppose there are some compensations for being on the Board of Trustees of the Brigham Young University. When I appeared on the campus, I met one of the faculty members whom I've been meeting here for the last 10 years as one of the general authorities, and he didn't know me. And he said very politely, "What's your name?" And I told him, and then he said, "I'm not accustomed to seeing you with your hat on." I suspect that probably he had only cultivated an acquaintance with the members of the general authorities who were on the Board of Trustees heretofore. And that's why I'd been overlooked in the past. I wonder if I could talk about football for a few minutes. I saw a great football game last Saturday. As I sat there speculating about what made it a great game, it occurred to me that there were three essential elements. There had to be a great team that played teamwork. There had to be some splendid coaches. And there had to be a great student body. I read what a famous coach said recently. Champions were never good losers, but they were always good sports. I fervently pray, after the experience last Saturday, that the BYU will never aspire to be good losers. But I as fervently also pray that you will always be good sports. I think losing can become a habit. I noticed one thing that I thought was outstanding. I've been watching the Brigham Young University football team play for the last several years. But I noticed something last time that I think put them over for that last touchdown. And that was the fervor of a student body that didn't let up. When the boys were tired, you could see that their energy was almost gone. I never have seen more loyal... This is a more loyal supporting student body than I observed in the stadium last Saturday. I fancied that Coach Atkinson, as he heard that display of fine rooting, probably had some feelings like the famous Newt Rockne had in the early days of his experience at South Bend, the Notre Dame University. They were having a rough time of it this first year, and they were kicking his team around, and everybody was getting ready to fire him the next year because he wasn't winning games. They were to go against the Ohio State. Ohio State had an admittedly very weak team. And surely this was one, at least, that his team could win. And they were drubbed terribly by the Ohio State, the last-end team of the league. So they purposely missed the train that should have taken them back to South Bend, the regular time, and chose to take one that would get them in sometime 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning when everybody was in bed. And as the train pulled into the station, it seemed that everybody was there. Torchlight procession, they carried him out on their shoulders. They hoisted him up on top of the cab of a truck and asked him to say something to this group. And all Newt Rockne could say as he waved his hand with the tears rolling down his cheeks, "I'll never leave Notre Dame. I'll never leave Notre Dame." Money wasn't his whole object. He could have made many times as much, but he chose to stay with the people who were loyal to him when he lost. You be loyal no matter what comes, and you'll have one of the essential elements of a successful football team or any other kind of successful team. I saw something else about that game that I want to speak about, and it reminded me. I saw the boys would get the ball. They didn't get very far unless they had some others that started out ahead of them and clipped out the opposing team, running perfect interference. That's when they made their long gains. You didn't give any cheers for them, the fellows that ran interference, just the boy that carried the ball. How far do you suppose he'd have gotten if it hadn't been for the men ahead of him? I read off Bob Zupke's story back in the University of Illinois days when the famous Red Grange was so heralded, one of the greatest football runners of all time, I suppose. But there was an inside story behind the fame of Red Grange. They were out one afternoon practicing, and the main team were doing badly. They weren't tackling. And Zupke said to them, "Oh, you tackle like a bunch of old women," with all apologies to women. And so he said he looked along the string of the men who rarely ever expected to get in a game. And he said, blowed his whistle and said, "Heine," a little pint-sized chap who had never played on the main team, "Heine, come in here." And he singled out some of these men and he said, "Now, Heine, I want you to get over here, and when I blow the whistle, I want you to run down the field. And then you other fellows get over here, and when I blow that whistle, I want you to take an after Heine and down him. I want you to get the experience of downing some real live material." And as Heine strutted off to take his assignments, Zupke said under his breath, "God help Heine." But he blew the whistle and down the field they went. And through the air, a 200-pound man hit him and hit him hard. Heine got up, braced himself, and down the field he went again with the same experience, and down again. When he came trotting back, wondering what his next assignment was, he was bruised and hurt and bleeding, dusty. And there were tears in this rough old coach's eyes, and he put his arm affectionately around Heine's shoulders and said, "Heine, you've made this football team. I never have seen such fight and spirit." The next Saturday, he was there. He played halfback. He wasn't the whole show, but he was there in every play, filling his assignment. During the next 2 years, he and Bob McElwain ran interference for Red Grange. There were a few favorable notices about Bob McElwain, but nobody ever said a word about Heine Schultz. But if there hadn't been a Heine Schultz, there would never have been a Red Grange. Never. In life, it's just that way. There are those who are the heroes, who are held up. You're talking about me as one of those. You've paid me honor. You've asked me to come here. But I and those who are numbered as the general authorities of this church could accomplish nothing without those who run interference all throughout this church. I've been coming down here to several such meetings in the last year or two, and I've witnessed something that's pleased me very much, and this may be the last time I'll have a chance to speak of it. And that's to say something about this grand man, Dr. Christian Jensen. He's been running interference in this Brigham Young University for a lot of men. He's held the fort when the presidents were away. When there was an interim gap, they called on Dr. Jensen, who was supposedly in retirement. He probably has given you something of his spirit, and I've watched him as he came out here, the great respect. He didn't have to shout over this megaphone or public address system and call you to order. There was something that you felt from his presence. As he stepped here, there was a hush went over this congregation, and I've watched it every time. He nodded without saying a word to the organist, and everything moved off with excellent order. I wish that you younger ones who may one day follow along in the footsteps of Dr. Jensen will remember the lessons that he's taught you. He hasn't done it for the glory of Dr. Christian Jensen, but he's done it for the glory of a school for which he's given the best of his life. And certainly it hasn't been with a thought of worldly emoluments. There's a lot of glory and a lot of pride and a lot of joy in that kind of interference running for which we get no publicity. May I say this to you as a truth that's come to me from out of my welfare experience? That the thing that gives us the most joy in life is not the thing for which we're paid. Those 8 hours or more or less that we work for and get money for are not the things that give us joy. The things that give us a deep, abiding satisfaction in life are the things we do beyond the call of duty. During the war, there were boys who got promotion. They had certificates and medals given them. And always the significant phrasing went like this: for meritorious service beyond the call of duty. And when we extend ourselves beyond that which we are paid for, give service outside of school hours to the church, to home, to school, it's that that brings a satisfaction that money cannot buy. And the sooner youth learn that as a practice in their lives, the happier their lives will be. We who have grown to a 50 years or more are beginning to learn that great truth. Are you tired of football? May I take a chance one more? There's something else I noticed about the football game. Whenever the team that was in danger of being scored on was inside the 10-yard line, they seemed to stiffen. They put on an extra stubborn defense against the team that was determined to cross their goal line. It was lots harder to make a yard inside the 10-yard line than it was out on the 50-yard line. Did you notice that? Well, I've mused about that a little bit. And here's a thought that came to me while I thought about it. We're living in a time where we've been witnessing a great contest between opposing forces, the forces of right, the forces of evil. We who are students of theology are persuaded from the predictions of all events that have passed and those to come that we are living right now at the Saturday night of time. just before the winding up scene that shall close and will usher in the millennium with the coming of the Lord. We've gotten Satan backed into that 10-yard zone. He's putting on the most stubborn opposition of all his nefarious career on this earth. He's doing everything he can to destroy the forces of righteousness. He's going to strike where? Even the elect, the Lord said, according to the covenant. That means members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Did you watch out on the game, on the football field? There were certain men who apparently had been scouted. Did you notice that they were the particular objects of attack? The most illustrious in the football team? You notice they gave Benny Mortensen some pretty careful attention the other night. They gave him some pretty rough handling going and coming. You may expect that here. The more illustrious among us will be the ones most apt to the attack. And that makes me shudder when I think of one being called to high place. He's above the crowd and therefore more easily to be the target. Remember that in your criticisms, you young folks. Remember that in your going and coming, and let there be some voice of defense before judgment, and let yours be one of those who requires that pause. I attended a meeting yesterday of representatives of all the counties and principal cities in the state of Utah at the state capitol to lay plans for a great civil defense program in order to anticipate a possible emergency should war come upon the United States. As I read the Blue Book, which has been prepared by national committees, which have been copied principally from the programs carried out to make similar defense in Great Britain and France and Germany, I found myself sick at heart, for there was described what would happen if an atomic bomb were ever to be dropped on a target. There would be complete destruction within a mile radius of life and buildings. And within the next 2 mile radius, there would be destruction commensurate with determined by whether or not we have made adequate preparation. Apparently, our concern about civil defense is not within that mile radius, but our concern was to prepare to take care of those outside of that deadly area. And one of the presiding officer, who is the chief officer of the state in charge of this civil defense, made this rather ominous prediction, that we in that room would never live to see a time when this nation would not have to be marshaled for war, both on the fighting front and in our civil defenses. Otherwise, we could not survive as a nation. I hope to high heaven he's wrong, but I'm fearful that he may be right. I was down at the Leland Stanford University a few years ago, and there was announced Chancellor of the University of Chicago, Robert M. Hutchins, whom some of you will know as one of the most daring thinkers of our generation. He was there to address the student body, and out of curiosity, I went to hear him because I'd read some of his articles. And he was talking about the importance of avoiding another war. This was his concluding statement. Two things he said. We talk a lot about the secret of the atomic bomb. He said, there's no such a thing as the secret of the atomic bomb. Every major country has the secret. They know how to build a bomb. Given the materials and the means with which to build them, everyone can be making atomic bombs. Some lack the money, some lack the materials. Then his final statement was this, therefore, there must not be another war. For another war could mean the end of all civilization. Now, that wasn't just a crackpot. He was a man who was accustomed to thinking. He's talking from out of the feelings of the intellectuals. Will you remember what the Master said, that his coming would be in a day when it would seem that no flesh would be safe upon the earth? My colleague who sat next to me at the council table in this meeting yesterday after these dire predictions were made said, "You know, I have a feeling that all of this can't last too long. It will all be cut short with that reign of righteousness." Well, here we are thinking of those things. I have remembered a little thing that was said in a patriarchal blessing I received years ago when I was only a lad 13 or 14 years old. "You shall be living in the earth when the Savior shall come, and shall be caught up in the clouds of heaven to meet him when he comes on earth to reign." Well, now I know that that might be explained away. I could be living in the earth, not in the flesh. There might be other ways of interpreting it. But I'm sure that the coming of the Lord is nearer than any of us think. The ominous signs all predict a need for preparing ourselves. But remember what I've said. The devil is on inside the 10-yard line, and he's putting up the most stubborn defense of his whole career. You young men, perhaps most of you, will face the prospect, as every young man who is physically able may face in the next years, to spend some part of his years in a universal military training program. Before you are called into service, you're given an examination. If you pass the examination and the other things pertaining to your registration are correct, you will get what is called a certificate of acceptability. That's to alert you for possible induction into armed service. Well, I've been thinking about that a little bit, because I'm talking today beyond this military thing, which I hope will pass as but a bad dream. I'm talking about the preparation for another war and a conflict that's just as real and just as determined. The induction into the army of the Lord. What are the rules that would determine your acceptability in that kind of an army? A splendid young girl came to my office. Just within the last week, she had come from a distant place. She'd had a patriarchal blessing before she left that had given her some concern, because in it, the patriarch had been inspired to tell her that if she were faithful, true, she would find a companion who would one day become a great leader in this church. And, of course, that made her more choosy. She was now 27 or 28 years old, and how in the world was she going to find that man? Well, I said to her, "Now, my dear, let me just make one suggestion. That man who will become the leader that the patriarch felt inspired to say you would one time marry, that man won't be ready for that position without a wife. He'll lack a lot of the things that will be necessary in order for him to achieve that place. You will be as an important factor in his life as will he himself be." Now, don't look for perfection, because that man isn't alive. The thing that you've built up as an ideal is a composite of the best you've seen in a lot of men. But you've got to find the man that has the basic qualities of good character, and then as his wife, by daily patience in living with him, you've got to help him to become such. I've said to my wife many times, I'm a better man every day I live with you. And I said, you've got to feel that you have a mission. That patriarch was calling you on a mission to help to prepare a man who one day would be the leader that he said you would one time marry. And if you fail, your husband will never become that leader. You have something of a certificate of acceptability. You girls, all of you, if you want a man to become your ideal, you've got to help him to be so. You have to pass the test as well as she, as well as he must pass the test. Don't forget. To prepare for these ideal things and to prepare us for acceptability in the presence of the Lord, we've got a church. What was it the Apostle Paul said? And he gave some apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. In other words, organized the church for what? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ until we all come unto a unity of the faith and unto a knowledge of the Son of God and to a perfect man. The Lord knew we were not perfect, and he gave us the church to help us become so. The Brigham Young University is one of the training camps, training us for service to the Lord, building for a leadership, giving us a testimony. How do we get that testimony? May I read from one of the revelations in which the Lord made this very significant statement? Therefore, he said, if your eye be single to my glory, your whole body shall be filled with light, and there shall be no darkness in you. And that body which is filled with light comprehendeth all things. Therefore, sanctify yourselves, that your minds become single to God, and the days will come that you shall see him. For he will unveil his face unto you, and it shall be in his own time and in his own way, and according to his own will. How do you prepare yourself to be made acceptable to him? I'm thinking of a lad who lives up here now on the Provo bench, whose mother died with cancer, leaving three little children. He, one of the three, the oldest. When the war broke, his father was called into service and was commissioned as a major and went overseas, and his ship was torpedoed, and he was thrown out into the scalding oil surrounding the wreck. And when they picked him up, he was a raving maniac. Put him in an institution trying to rehabilitate him, and here was this lad, just at that same time, was called to go into service. His mother gone, his father in that state, he wondered about God and the church and a lot of things. He was down at San Diego training. While he was down there, the boys gathered around him, his Latter-day Saint friends, and they tried to buck him up and tried to teach him the gospel and tried to put him in the way to get the spirit and the comfort that he must have if he would stand fast. But he'd get up and say how glad he was for the friendship, but never once a testimony. Until just the Sunday before he was to go over into combat service, they saw him stand up, and he said to them, I have a testimony today. It's come by the revelations of the Spirit. And this boy who wrote me this story said, I was standing up on an eminence as his ship sailed out of the harbor the next day, and I said to myself, Clyde's all right, because he's fortified by a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There sits in this congregation, and for a reason that you'll understand, I shall be anonymous, not mention his name, and I shall leave out some things, but he likewise had a struggle, an inside struggle and turmoil. He had graduated from a university where there had been sown in his mind and in his soul things that had destroyed his faith, nearly so, and made him militant against the things for which his church stood. But finally he got away where he had a chance to think things over and had some experiences, and he came back, and this is what he wrote to me. He alone will divulge his identity. I keep his name anonymous. I cannot put my finger on the particular month that I believed and was converted to the principles of the gospel, but I started to go in the right direction the moment I left the university. I was restless, seeking for money, and secretly afraid. I decided to go to, and I shan't name the place, but a distant place. We spent the next 2 years there, and while there I read the scriptures and pondered and heard the true testimonies of missionaries and converts and saints. I came to a knowledge of the truth of the gospel, and for the first time in my life I really believed. I was converted. And once I believed in revelation, it was like being born again. I began to understand the scriptures for the first time, and they thrilled me, and I learned rapidly of the mysteries and the precious things of the gospel. I learned to live so that the Holy Ghost would be my constant companion, and although I have sinned, I have worked hard to repent, to again be in harmony with the Spirit of God. I was up touring a mission last month, and I met there a man who had been converted from the Methodist Church, where he had served for 16 years as a Methodist minister. He told me the story. He said, when I was baptized and confirmed, there was nothing unusual happened when I was confirmed and was commanded to receive the Holy Ghost. I was ordained a deacon, and they put their hands on my head, and I felt no unusual experience, any more than I had felt in the various ordinations of my own sectarian ministry. I was ordained a teacher, and nothing happened. But then came the day when they put their hands on my head to ordain me a priest. And that day, I guess I was ready, for this is what happened, and this is what he wrote to me. A deep, indescribable feeling of being completely possessed of the Spirit of God was perceptible first in my brain, tarried in my heart, and spread to every part of my being. Seemed like I was rededicating every part of my physical being and spiritual energies to the end that I might spread the glad news to many who had groped their way to God when I had but human authorization. That's the thing that fortifies you youth who are here. There's nothing we could wish for you more than that. Testimony that goes down into your hearts like fire and gives you the companionship of the Spirit that directs you. Prophet Joseph Smith said something like this: if you learn to give heed to the sudden strokes of ideas which come to you, you'll find that thing presented to your minds coming true in the very hour. And as you cultivate a spirit to hear, you will learn to walk by the Spirit of revelation. Than that, there could be no more prized possession of any of us than the right to have the promptings of the Spirit of the Holy Ghost. I got a letter from a lad who was on a hospital ship just out of Pusan, where the war was raging over in Korea. Latter-day Saint was brought back on board ship, and he wrote me a long letter that night. The boy had been hit by a 50 caliber machine gun bullet. He bore his testimony first, how he 4 years ago received the gospel, and how that testimony had grown until now he was as certain and sure of it. And then he wrote this significant statement. I would say he, referring to this lad who lives in Salt Lake, whose home was in Salt Lake, I would say he's in fine condition. I've just learned that the surgical team number 4 will make the repairs and remove the bullet. And then he said, I'll be with him all through the entire procedure. Oh, thank God for those boys that stand by each other. It meant he was going to pray. He was going to stand by his buddy. And all through that operation, he was going to be with him every moment. And he'll be all right, this boy concluded. You see what it means? Perfection isn't in any of us. It's easy to criticize. And one of the evidences that we're not accepted and we haven't received our certificate of acceptability is that we find it easy to find fault. Shall I tell you a secret? When I go out with others to help to find a stake president to reorganize a stake, we've never yet been able to find a perfect man to make stake president. And do you know that when they've been choosing general authorities of the church, never once in this dispensation have they ever found a perfect man to be one of the general authorities? Not once. And I think I can go further and say they've never had a perfect man to be president of the Brigham Young University. You won't find Ernest Wilkinson a perfect man. He just won't be perfect. He'll have some faults just as sure as the world. But the thing that will determine whether or not you have arrived will be whether or not you look for the failings in us and magnify them, or whether you look for some good qualities and try to magnify them. The Master struck a great chord when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." All who saw Jesus didn't know him as Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. There were only a few. There were some who said he was just the son of Joseph the carpenter. That's all they saw in him. There were some who saw him, when he performed those miracles as a wine bibber. He was drunk, they thought. There were some who said, "Why, he's possessed of a devil." Just a chosen few who saw him as the living God. And why did they see him when the others didn't? Because they alone were of the pure in heart. When you see one who is tearing down and finding only the bad in men, seeing nothing of their good qualities, there you may see one whose heart is not pure, who finds it easy to criticize. Shall I give you a test to try your own souls as I close? How did you react to the last conference? Did you accept the declarations of the brethren who spoke as the declarations of the prophets of the living God? Or did you make it a pastime in your private circles or in your own around your family table to find flaws and express your displeasure at the fact that there was something said about politics or about labor and wish the brethren keep their mouths shut about this and that? Which was your reaction after the last conference? How did you react to it? You Latter-day Saints, the men who preside in this church are only prophets to those who accept them and their teachings as the prophecies from the living God. It's great to live in a day when the prophets are leading us, the mouthpieces of God. Moses, Paul, Peter. It was great in those days, but there were just as many critics and just as many who didn't receive them. The Master said a prophet is not without honor save in his own country, and he might have added in his own day and time. So today, these are only prophets who lead us, only if we accept them as such and apply their teachings in our lives. God help us to prepare ourselves to receive the certificate of acceptability from Him alone who can give us that by the witness in our hearts that He lives, that this is His work and we are His children. Which I bear you my humble testimony, we are, and this is, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.